Romans chapter 9. I looked around the building. I searched around the building just a moment ago looking for someone that I was expecting to be here today because I had been fore-alerted that he would be here. About 3 days ago, Stephen Ogletree was in Afghanistan wearing the uniform of the United States of America. And I don't know exactly how it was all worked out, but he is today on about the fourth or day of a 15-day leave from Afghanistan. He's got to go right straight back. And he's sitting right back over there, standing right back over there. Wave at everybody, Stephen. God bless you, buddy. I want you to know that your church appreciates what you're doing. There are a lot of people who do not understand the value of freedom. And maybe even those that you're fighting to give freedom back there. Maybe they don't understand it, but we understand it. And the cause is worth it. God bless you, brother. Appreciate what you do. And we've prayed for you ever since you left. Every Wednesday we pray for you. We'll pray for you every Wednesday and a whole lot of times between that until you get back, buddy. God bless you. All right, well, look in your Bible, if you will. Romans chapter 9. We're going to begin reading maybe up in verse 4 just to get the context here. And verse 4. Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now notice that statement, if you will. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 7, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your blessing. And Lord, I ask now that you would, Lord, just reach out and touch us today, that we would understand your word clearly. Now, Lord, you know that this is a passage that does not yield up its meaning easily. And, Lord, we pray that you might make me more alert than I'm capable of being and more able to explain this than I'm capable of being. And I pray that you'd make this church really attentive, real listeners to your word. God, I pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. We baptized a young man this morning. Looks like we may get to baptize another one next Sunday morning. And it's always fun. The young man whom we baptized this morning has a lot of family here. A lot of them I know from the past. We're very grateful for them being here. And I love these kids. I sit on this side over here on Sunday morning. And one of the reasons I sit over here is I like to watch the little kids that are in beginner church there. And you never know exactly what they're going to do. Today, they discovered the sport of coming up here and leaping up on the mourner's bench. You know, they were just under such incredible conviction about their sin. They came and fell upon the mourner's bench up here in deep repentance. If you believe that, you don't understand the term facetious, do you? But anyway, they came and so they'll have to be beaten out of that, I guess. And it's hyperbole. It's a joke, okay? But anyway, but not altogether. When was it? 2 weeks ago, when William came down and made his public profession of faith, I watched him and I was just moved as I saw the tears in his eyes and the seriousness with which he took the whole thing. It was very, very rewarding, and what a blessing it was. And so Sunday night, when he came walking into my office, my door stays open there, and when he came walking into my office, I wondered what he was going to say after having made that momentous profession. And so he came in and he said, "Look, I want to talk about my baptism." And well, our procedure here at Crooked Creek is they come and make their public profession, do the children and everyone, and then we arrange with the parents to see when the baptism is going to be so that people can come who want to come. And so William came in. He said, "Yeah." He said, "Mom and I have been talking, and just kind of would like to, you know, arrange set up the baptism and everything." And so I said, "Oh, really? You know, here he is. How old is William? I mean, Sam, tell me how old William is." "He's 13. All right. He came in, and so, you know, I thought, well, that's interesting. And he said, "We, you know, kind of think maybe it might be best on maybe Sunday night, maybe next Sunday night." And I said, oh, well, that sounds good to me. And he had mentioned his mother. So, you know, I assumed. I said, "Well, I'm sure Sarah, you know, must have told him what to say, you know, trying to teach the boy responsibility and handle things." And I assumed that she had sent him on down to arrange the baptism. And so, anyway, he was very convincing. And I wrote it down in my book, you know, Sunday the 18th, p.m., so the grandparents can come, different family members can come, they're working at other churches. And so I wrote it down in my book. And so after that, I passed Sam in the hallway, and he said, "I want to get with you about the baptism," or something like that. And I said, "Oh, okay, yeah, I've already got that written down. It's on the Sunday night the 18th. And he just kind of looked at me, funny. And I said, "Yeah." He was telling me his mother and all got it all worked out. And so then Sam looked even funnier. He said, "It's kind of odd that Sarah would do that. I didn't even know anything about it. I mean, she's usually not like that." And so, you know, he was just kind of figuring it out. And so anyway, the next week Sam came back and said, "Well, that was just William being proactive. He was just taking care of things." So anyway, you see, it ended up on Sunday morning. They had to trump William's proactive just a little bit and kind of change it around a little bit. But I'm glad it all worked out. And aren't you glad to know that there is leadership that is developing all the time here? Although we better watch him, I think. He may, by the time he's 15, he may have the church sold and the contract lit for a new one. And so, I don't know. Let me ask you a question that's totally unrelated to proactive children, okay? How would you characterize the state of the world right now? Would you say that the world is spinning out of control? Would you say that? Would you say that it is going down fast? Would you say that? Well, actually, if you look at Scripture, the world is going down fast, but I'm happy to announce that it is not spinning out of control. The reason is, when you look at verse 11 here, you run across something right smack in the middle of that verse that is called the purpose of God. The purpose of God. When you follow that theme all the way through Scripture, you find out that God has incredible sovereign control over what happens in the world. And one of the most fascinating studies that I know of is to go back in history and see how God has arranged to keep control of this world, that were it left up to us humans, it would have been spinning out of control. Many things have happened and have been allowed to happen by God that are not good things, and even now we're seeing things that seem to be out of control, and yet God is up there in heaven, and He that sitteth in the heavens laughs. And He says, don't you understand that ultimately I'm in control of this thing? The Bible talks about evangelism and people being saved. You know, God is going to keep that happening until he comes back. People are going to keep being saved until he comes back. It is part of the purpose of God that that happen. There is going to come a time, an event called the rapture, when the church is taken out. And God has said that that is a part of his purpose. And he is going to cause that to happen no matter what man does. It doesn't matter at all what the lunatic from Iran does or the lunatic from Venezuela does. God is still in control. The rapture is still going to happen. The tribulation, the great purifying is going to happen. The second coming when Christ once again sets his feet on this earth, that is going to happen. The purpose of God that he has set in place back in eternity past is going to be there. It is going to happen. Now, 4 weeks ago, I talked with you about something called the New Covenant. Do you remember that? I turned you over to Jeremiah chapter 31 and over to Ezekiel, and I showed you where God made a promise to the nation of Israel that he would one day really stop working on their outward side. You know, he had these laws that were designed to make them do right. And he said, obey my law, obey my law, obey my law, until you get over to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, God revealed his real purpose for them. He said, I am going to do an inward work in you, inside you. I'm going to change you from the inside out. And as a part of that work, I am going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to put a new heart in you. I am going to arrange it so that ultimately one day every one of you that are left at that time are going to be saved. That's what the Scripture says in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was an astonishing promise. A new heart in us. You mean we're not supposed to just perform and do the right thing and obey your law? Oh, God says, no, I'm going to write my law in your heart. You're going to know exactly what I want you to do. And so God gave them that wonderful promise. It is called the New Covenant. Now, God knew he was going to make that new covenant, right? You know, it's not like God just snapped his fingers one day while after Moses had made the law and said, you know, I've got a better idea. Instead of giving that law, I know what I'll do. It's not like that at all. You see, no idea ever occurs to God. He just knows. He is omniscient. God knows. He never thinks of anything. You think of all the things you think of. I mean, think about it. Since you've been sitting there, you've already thought of 40 things you need to do, haven't you? Sure you have. We think of things. God never thinks of anything. Because he never forgets anything except our sin. And so, God never thinks of anything. And so, it's fascinating to look at this and understand that God knew that he was going to make that new covenant back in ages past, and he also knew who he would use to bring it to pass. You see, the new covenant required that there be someone up in Israel's future at that time called the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would come in and he would be the one who would be responsible for their forgiveness. He would be the one who would be able to put the new heart in them or make that possible. He would be the key to this whole thing because he would purchase by his own blood the remission of their sins. You know, there is the key to it all. I remember getting to serve in a church in Conyers back when I was quite a young man. I was called there, and the first time I walked into that church, my heart was just thrilled as I looked up at the pulpit, because those folks had taken, and with some artistic work, they had made a sign that stretched across the front of that pulpit, and that sign said, without the shedding of blood is no remission. You see, they understood that though all the liberals in the world would like to get rid of the doctrine of the blood of Christ, and that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, that doctrine is absolutely essential. And so the Messiah was essential for the fulfillment of that new covenant. Now, the line of those that he would use would culminate with the Messiah. You see, God called out a man named Abraham. And he told Abraham, in essence, that he would have a son, and his son would have a son, and his son would have a son, and so on down the line until this Messiah was born, that he would be born in the direct line of this man, Abraham. It's fascinating to follow in Scripture the line of descendants from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, the Messiah. Did you know that those genealogies, that's what those lines of descendants are called, those things used to be kept for the Jews in the Jewish temple? That's why, that's one reason, it was such an incredible loss when the temple was burned back in 70 A.D. Because all of those genealogical records were burned up. Now, why did God do that? By the providence of God. But wonderfully, they were already recorded for us in Scripture. At least the key critical one was. And so now we can see the line all the way from Abraham all the way up through Jesus. It is an astonishing thing to look at. But as you look at that line, there is a concept that you run across. And that concept is called the child of promise. Now, who was this child of promise that you read about? The child of promise was the one whom God had chosen to be in the line of Messiah. See, back in those days, it wasn't uncommon at all for a family to have 10 children, 12 children, 13 children. And God would always have someone in that line that He had chosen to be in the line that would lead to the Messiah. Sometimes it was the firstborn, and sometimes it was not the firstborn. But you'll see that concept of the child of promise. Now, the Bible calls these chosen ones, the ones who are the child of promise, He calls them, or at least the first ones, the fathers or the patriarchs. That's why when you read down in the Bible in verse 5 of chapter 9, it's talking about the Jews and it says, whose are the fathers? They're talking about the fathers, the particular ones that were in the line of Christ. And so God has these particular folks all lined up and figured out. Now, who were they? Well, we already know the first one was Abraham. God called him out personally and gave him the promise. But along with that, God also promised Abraham that he would give him a son, now get this, by natural generation, that is, he would be the biological son of Abraham by his lawful wife, Sarah. Verse 9 in your Bible there in front of you talks about that. It says, for this is the word of, and see it there, promise. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And Abraham must have said, oh, this is great. I'm going to have this son, and I'm already getting a little old, but I'm going to have this son. Sarah's going to be the mother. This is very exciting. But you know what happened? Nothing. For a long time. And Abraham got seriously old. Actually, Sarah got seriously old, and Abraham got even older, and to the point that Sarah was totally barren, and she had lost the ability, according to the Bible, to actually have children. And so Abraham, by this time, and Sarah were getting antsy about this thing of having this child of promise. You ever gotten antsy about anything? Well, y'all are asleep, aren't you? I mean, you know, I put you to sleep good. You ever gotten antsy about anything? Do like this. Yes, I have. All right. They got antsy. And so, having gotten antsy, they decided to help God by getting Abraham what amounted to a concubine. She was a handmaid named Hagar. You all know this story. Sure enough, once Abraham began to go into her, know her, he had a child by her. the child's name was Ishmael. And that was just exactly what they were hoping would happen. Sarah said, look, according to the local law here in the East, any child that is born on my knees that I help deliver here, I'm the legal wife, the child's born by this handmaid, that'll be, by local law, that'll be my child here. I'd be considered my child, and we're going to help God fulfill the promise. And so the kid was born, Ishmael was, and Abraham and Sarah must have danced around the tent and said, this is great. Here he is, the child of promise. Isn't it funny how when you're trying to make something work, all the rationalizations you'll do? God, I know you want me to have a car, a good car. I heard on TV the other day that this preacher said that God wants everybody to have a Lincoln. And so, I know you want me to have a good car, a good ride. You wouldn't want me stranded, would you, God? And so, but I'm not seeing anything happening. So, God, I'm going to jumpstart your will here. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to borrow $8 zillion. And I'm going to go out and buy that thing. And God, my part is to step out on faith. Your part is to pay for it. Anytime you try helping God, it just doesn't work out too well, does it? Oh, boy. And all the people said, yeah. Here he is, God. This is the child you promised, and I have helped you get him. Bless your heart, God. And so, very excited about that. But it, as you know, it turned out to be a disaster because eventually the real child of promise came along. His name was Isaac. And it became obvious very soon that the kid by the concubine, Ishmael, was not the child of promise. So then they had a situation. You ever had a situation where you maybe have tried to help God? God, I got it all figured out. Here's what we're going to do, God. And you try to help God, and God is up there, I really don't need any help. And you try to help God, and what happens? You get this situation. So they had a situation. They had two sons there. Both of them were biological sons of Abraham. And this whole thing was causing Abraham a lot of grief. But that's when God stepped in and settled the whole issue. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 21, in fact, take your Bible and do that if you will. This is where the actual story is back in Genesis 21. Hold your place there in Romans 9. But go back to Genesis 21 and you'll see something here. God is about to show Abraham and Sarah who He has chosen to be the child of promise through whom the Messiah would be born. And God says, or chapter 21 and verse 12, look at it. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. Sarah had said, we got to get rid of this Ishmael and his mother. And because of the bondwoman. In all, this is God speaking, in all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For, and here it is, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What does that mean? That meant that Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the one through whom God would eventually produce the Messiah and fulfill the new covenant. So now you've got two generations there. You've got Abraham, and he's in the line. Isaac is in the line. Well, what do you think happens next? Well, the third generation. Isaac grows up. And he marries a woman named Rebekah. And guess what happened then? Again, there are two sons, but this time it's different. No handmaid, no concubine, no helping God, really. These boys are twins, both of them born to Isaac and Rebekah by natural generation. The oldest boy's name was Esau. By all Eastern practice, Esau would have been the one to whom the birthright would have been given. He would have been given the lion's share of all the stuff that belonged to his father. He would have had the headship in the family. He would have been the one who would have taken over for Isaac and would have had that headship. All of that would have been his. But again, God stepped in and settled it. Again, he wanted him to know which of those two boys he had chosen to be the carrier of the messianic line. Look at Romans chapter 9 again and verse 10. This is what God said. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and look down at verse 12. It was said unto her, this is God said it again, the elder shall serve the younger. Fascinating, isn't it? The elder shall serve the younger. God says, I know that Esau is the oldest one. I understand that. He said, but he is not the one I've chosen. I have chosen his younger brother, Jacob, and he is the one through whom I'm going to bring the Messiah eventually. He is the child of promise. So you've got God here, and he's going through this, and he's named the first three generations, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those are the first three patriarchs. They're the first three through whom God would bring the Messiah to Israel and ultimately to us. Now, you notice there that I skipped verses 11 and verse 13 there. The reason I did that is because we're going to hit that next week and going to be talking about that. A lot of folks get all upset about verse 13, where it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but what does it say next? But Esau have I hated. And they say, well, I thought you weren't supposed to hate anybody. You know, just somehow that just doesn't seem right. Well, we're going to talk about this more next week, but what you have there is a case of Eastern thought, Eastern-type thinking. You know, the Bible was not written in the West. It wasn't written in Europe. It wasn't written in America. And if you've ever been to the Far East, in the East, or even the Middle East, you know those people think differently over there. It's just a different type mindset. And so what you've got here is Eastern hyperbole. They're making a statement and making it very, very strong, actually stronger than it is, so that you'll get the point. It's similar to what Jesus said in the Gospels. Remember what he said? He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And then he went on in a different place and he said, if a man hate not his father and his mother, he's not worthy of me. Well, do you think to be worthy of Jesus, you have to go up to your mom and dad and say, I hate you? Is that what that's all about? Well, of course not. The point there is that compared to the love that we're supposed to have for God, the love that we have for our parents is like nothing. It's like hate in comparison to that. Now, I'll let you stew on that for a while. We'll talk about that more next week. But the significant thing here is to keep these verses in context. There is a Jewish context here. These covenants are all about Israel. They're given to Israel, and there's a Jewish context. If you don't keep them in context, you'll misinterpret them and make them apply directly to salvation. Now, there is a doctrine here, the doctrine of election, very much in the Bible, and it is a very true doctrine, absolute doctrine. However, that's not what this is talking about right here. It's talking about the ones that God elected or chose to be in the line of Messiah. Now, you see, the reason God's doing this, the reason He has Paul write this in the Bible, is because there is a heresy that is in the minds of the Jews in Paul's day. They thought that if you were just an Israelite, if you were just born in Israel, that that was the main thing You had to be an Israelite. And they took great pride in it. They thought that if you were born an Israelite, you already had one foot in heaven. You know, you were just about there, and unless you were just super wicked, you were going to go there. You were going to go to heaven. You were going to, you would be all right. And so that was their thinking in that day. And so God shows up here, and He begins to write to them. He says in verse 6, He says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." You know, beloved, isn't that the temptation in our day? Isn't there the temptation to believe that if you're kind of born into Christianity, that you are automatically in? I will talk to you some more about that in just a moment, but that's exactly what these Jewish people thought. They would go around and they would say things like, "We be Abraham's seed. We're descended from Abraham." And of course they were. That was true. But they thought that was enough to get them in. And so Paul speaks up to them and he says, "You think just being Abraham's seed is enough to get you into heaven?" He said, "You think that'll do it? You think being Abraham's seed is enough to get you all the blessings that God has promised, all the promises, all the covenants? You think that's enough to do that?" God said through the Apostle Paul, "Absolutely not. It's not enough to do that. Instead," he said, "something else is required. Something else is required." Now, over later in this chapter, Paul says what those Jews did wrong. He says, "Because they sought it not by faith." He said, "You think it is enough that you have been born in the line of this Messiah?" He said, "The problem that you have with that is that there has to be faith in that Messiah. You have to embrace that Messiah. You have to take Him in and believe in Him by faith, or else your being born in Israel will do you absolutely no good." He said, "You are a physical Israelite." He said, "But you're not a spiritual Israelite because you stopped short of accepting the Messiah that I sent to you." And he said, "So you're not really what you think you are. You think you're in tight with God. You think everything's good between you and God just because you've been born in Israel." He said, "Not so." He said, "They are not all of Israel which are born to Israel." There's not all. Okay. That having been said about them, what about us? Isn't that funny? That's where things begin to really be interesting, right? It's when it gets down to us. I have watched down through the years, and there is this tendency for people to think, "Well, I've got my kids in church now. I've got myself in church now. So, therefore, if I raise them in church, they'll be all right." But the lesson of this Scripture is so profound. He says, "Oh no, not without faith. Not without faith. If they're not brought, or if they don't come to faith in the Messiah, it's all no good." You know, human beings have this thing called the sin nature. And not only does it make us want to sin, but it kind of messes up our thinking. And a lot of times you'll see that coming around and then coming back around and coming back around. There is something now called covenant theology. And I marvel at some of the teachings of covenant theology. One of the ideas that they have, and by the way, if you get these book lists, Christian book lists, most of those Christian book lists are controlled by covenant theologians. If you get a lot of information from the internet. There is a ton of people who are writing on the internet who believe this covenant theology. So you need to listen to this. But one of the tenets of covenant theology is that they take the promises that were made to Israel, one of which was that ultimately all Israel would be saved. They got that from the New Covenant. And they said all Israel would be saved. Well, they say that Israel has been cast aside permanently by God, and all those promises that God made to Israel have been assigned to the church now, and that we have become the heirs of all those promises. Well, there's a little bit of truth to that, just in the sense that we do get the blessings of that. But the promises were never assigned to us. And so those folks say, all right, that means that all those covenants apply to us, and if we believe in the covenant as parents, that means our children become children of the covenant. And they call those children covenant children. You know what they believe? They believe if they raise those kids in the covenant, that they're on autopilot, that they will be saved, they will turn out right, and everything's good. You know, it's just kind of an autopilot type thing. They're covenant children. You'll see these folks, it's interesting, if they're in business, they tend to name their businesses that. You'll have Covenant Plumbing. Covenant Engineering. Covenant this, covenant that. If I see covenant on it, I start getting nervous. I mean, I really do. Because I know where a lot of that is coming from, and they believe you're on autopilot to get the children on autopilot to be saved because the parents are saved. Because they're trying to, they're walking in the covenant, and it's just the strangest thing in all the world when you think about it. But do you see how dangerous that is? In other words, they don't really try to win those children to the Lord, because they think they're on autopilot to be saved. They just try to train them up in the things of God and they're on autopilot to be saved. It is terribly dangerous. And now we're seeing the second or third generation of those folks, and guess what? It didn't work out like Mom and Daddy thought it was going to work out. And it's a great tragedy. That is why I advise parents, go after the souls of your children. You try to reach their heart. You try to let them understand that their eternal destiny depends not on being raised in a Christian home, but instead it depends on whether or not they embrace the Messiah, Jesus. These Jews thought that they, by where they were born, by being in this Jewish context, that they were on autopilot behavior. It didn't work back then. It won't work now either. There is no autopilot to heaven. Every person is responsible to embrace the Messiah himself or herself. Now, I always wonder, every time I stand in front of the church and preach something like this, I always wonder if there is, first of all, I wonder if there are parents who are misleading their children, making them think that they're automatically going to be in. And then I also wonder if there are misled children there. Some of them have grown up now, and they are living adult lives, but they're not the lives, at least in their heart, that their parents would have chosen for them. And the reason is that they grew up learning a lot of character, they grew up learning a lot of things, but they never came to the new birth when they personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to caution you. This is something that Jesus himself chose the metaphor for. He said, ye must be born again. He did not say, ye must be born again unless you were reared in a Christian home. He didn't say, ye must be born again unless you were a child of Abraham. He didn't say that. He said, ye must be born again, period. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that was the whole deal with these Jews back in Jesus' day. They had these fleshly birth, but they had no spiritual birth. What an astonishing thing. Do you know beyond any doubt that you've been born again? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.